Okay, well, we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 12. We're on page 87 of the notes. We're gathered on May the 22nd, 2013, and we're fast approaching the conclusion of the book of Revelation. Chapter 20 is talking about the millennium. The millennium is another term for the kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And preceding that is his return to the earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And we've seen a lot of details about the tribulation. And in Revelation, that is now past, and we are in the millennium. Looking at our notes from last week concerning how chapter 20 breaks down the millennium, it starts, number one, the imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years. And so for the kingdom, 1,000 years, Satan's going to be imprisoned. He's not going to be moving around on this earth, as Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. And number two, the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. He will be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number three, we saw the fate of non-believers. Number four, the blessing of those who participate in the first resurrection. First resurrection is the resurrection of believers. There are several phases to that. The resurrection of Christ is the first phase. The rapture, when he comes to take believers to heaven, and those believers who have died, their soul, their body will be resurrected. And then following the tribulation, there will be the resurrection of the bodies of those who believed in Christ during the tribulation and died during the tribulation, most of them being killed as martyrs. And then also the Old Testament believers, their bodies will be resurrected at that time. All of that is the first resurrection. Then number five, there's the release of Satan from prison. He is released at the end of the 1,000 years. And there will be people who will be born during the kingdom, because there will be some people entering into the kingdom who are believers, became believers in the tribulation, and they will survive the tribulation. They won't be killed. Well, they will have children, and those children will have children, and so on. And those children, and of course they grow into adults, they do not have salvation just because they were born to Christian parents. And they need to personally put their trust in Christ. And I'm sure many will. There will be some who won't. And Satan will deceive them, and they will follow him at the end of that time after he's released. And then number six, we have the gathering of the nations against God. This is the final war against God. And Satan stirs these non-believers across the earth to gather against God. And then number seven, the casting of the devil into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is hell, and Satan will be cast there for eternity. And that brings us to number eight, the judgment of sinners. And that's in verses 11 to 15. Last week, we ended with verse 11, the description of the judge. And in chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. This is where the term the great white throne judgment comes from. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And this is Christ, who is the judge. Because in his earthly ministry, he said that the Father has given all judgment to him. And from his presence, the earth and sky fled away. It's an uncreation. Just as the world was created, this is the uncreation. And no place was found for them. Now we come to verse 12. How the non-believers are to be judged. And that's in verses 12 to 15. This really does have to be the most tragic passage in all the Bible. And all of the unsaved people who have ever lived, from the time of Adam and Eve's children on. They will be resurrected, their bodies will be resurrected to experience a trial. By trial, I mean like a court trial, not a trial of circumstances, but a trial like no other that has ever been. And there's not going to be a defense attorney, and there's not going to be opportunity to appeal. They have had every opportunity that there could possibly be. And they will be punished eternally with no possibility of a parole in a prison from which there is no escape. Now, Satan has been deceiving people ever since Adam and Eve about the coming judgment. Satan has deceived people into thinking, I can get away with sin. I'm never going to be held accountable, and so on. And Satan is going to be found to be a liar. And there will be a judgment, and there will be an accountability. So looking at verse 12, and I saw the dead. These are the rest of the dead that were spoken of in verse 5. Chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead are the bodies of those who were not in the first resurrection. Who was in the first resurrection? Believers. So this is all the non-believers of all time. So I saw the dead, great and small. Earthly status will mean nothing in this judgment. Anyone from a king to a slave and everything in between is going to be there if they are unsaved. And so I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Their bodies have been called out from the graves, and they are standing in a new body. It's not a glorified body like the believers will have, but it is a body that will last throughout all of eternity. And they're going to be standing before the throne. And again, will we be there? Will we be at the great white throne judgment? No. And three references to write down just to strengthen our understanding of that. John 5:24 and John 5:24. I'm going to turn there and read it. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So there's a clear statement from our Lord that the believer in him will not be at the judgment. Then there's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And Romans 8, verse 1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. The third reference is Revelation chapter 20. And verse 6. So Revelation 26. Blessed, that is chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death is spiritual death, eternal death, eternal judgment in hell. The second death has no power. So you can't get much clearer than that. The believers will not be at the great white throne judgment to be judged. Our judgment was poured on Christ when he was on the cross. So here they are, and they're standing before the throne, and the books were opened. That is also referred to in Daniel 7:10, refers to this opening of books in the judgment. Now, these books are the records of every thought and sin and action, sinful action, every sinful thought, every sin that every non-believer has committed. The books are not needed by God. He knows. He doesn't need to look up, oh, let's see, I forget what this person did, and so on, and look up in the book. It's not needed for God, but it's a testimony to the world. When the books are open and the record is there, it is a testimony that this judgment is just, that these people deserve the judgment of God. And so these books were open, and they provide the evidence for their eternal condemnation. But then another book was open, which is the book of life. Now, the book of life is the book that has the names in it of every believer. First John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. And we have life, and our names are in the book of life. So the book of life is there also, but their names are not in it. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now that's a lot different than what the average non-believer expects. The average non-believer expects, if they will admit that there is a judgment, they tend to think, well, you know, my good works are going to be put up in contrast with my sins, and I hope and I expect that my good works are going to outweigh my sins. But that will not be the case for a single person that is here. So they will be judged according to what they had done. People will long for the delete button. If they could just delete all of those sins and so on. And some will cry out, but Lord, we did all these things in your name. We preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, and so on. Jesus uses that terminology in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25, uses that in regards to a different judgment than this, but undoubtedly the same kind of thing will happen, and he will say, but I never knew you, because they never came in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question always comes up, but what about the person who has never heard the gospel? Could they possibly be judged? Yes, because no one at that judgment will be able to claim ignorance of God's standards and God's law. Why do we say that? Because, first of all, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says that creation speaks the message to people. Everyone on the face of the earth has access to creation, the glory of creation. And that alone gives them information about the Creator, the God who made this. And God promises in Romans 1 that if they will accept that, He will give them more information. But so many people just turn it off right there. Also, there's conscience, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that every person's conscience reveals to them God's standard. So everyone has some knowledge of God's law. And they're going to be judged on the basis that they knew something of God's law, but they rejected the God of that law and did not believe in Him. So it's going to obviously be a very, very terrible moment. And so he continues, as they were judged according to what they had done, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Now, kind of a puzzle as to why the sea is singled out here. Maybe it's because for a lot of us, probably, we have the hardest time picturing how bodies that have been put into the sea could be resurrected. You know, it's a little easier to picture. We go to the cemetery and we place a body in the grave, and it's easier to picture that body being resurrected. But, you know, a body is put into the sea, either a body intact or cremated ashes. But if it's a body, you know, the fish eat on it and so on. And it's just a little more difficult to picture. How could that be resurrected? But the state of our body has nothing to do with whether or not God can resurrect it. God made it, and God can resurrect it regardless what state that body is in. And so whether it be Osama bin Laden or the people that died in the flood of Noah, or you name it, those non-believers will be resurrected out of the sea. So the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And when he then talks about the next part, death and Hades gave up the dead. Death would here refer to the graves. So you have those that are in the sea, then you have those that are, their bodies are here on the earth. And so they will be resurrected. And that's where the bodies come out of. But also, Hades gave up the dead. Now, Hades is a term that refers to the place where the soul went. So you have the body coming out of the sea or the grave, and then you have the soul coming out of Hades, and they're going to be reunited, just like our bodies will be reunited with our soul. So I put in your notes here an explanation of some of these terms like Hades. First of all, there's the term Sheol. That's a Hebrew word in the Hebrew Old Testament. It was the name of the place that both the righteous and the unrighteous went at death. That is the soul of the righteous and the unrighteous. Hades in the Greek New Testament. So Sheol is Old Testament. Hades, like here, is New Testament. And it's the Greek New Testament name of the place that both the righteous and the unrighteous went at death. And then you have a note here. Although, in the New Testament, it is sometimes used to refer to a place where the unrighteous dead are kept pending their sentencing to hell. And we have an example of that in Luke 16:23. Now, Sheol and Hades contain two compartments. The place of the righteous was emptied at Jesus' resurrection. I put ascension here. That should be resurrection. I don't know why I put ascension. So that should be resurrection. Place of the righteous was emptied at Jesus' resurrection. The place of the unrighteous will be, and this should be corrected too, not was, but will be emptied in Revelation chapter 20. So two compartments in Sheol and Hades, place of the believers and a place of the non-believers. The believers at the time of Christ's resurrection were their souls left Hades or Sheol, depending Old Testament, New Testament, and no more do believers' souls go there, because now a believer, when he dies, their soul goes to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And of course you have that in 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23. Then we have Gehenna, which is the clearest and most vivid of the New Testament terms to describe the final hell, the lake of fire. Gehenna originally was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they brought their garbage. And then Jesus used that term many times to refer to hell, the place of eternal punishment. Just like to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, it seemed like that fire at the garbage dump of Gehenna just never went out. It was always burning. And so Jesus used that picture. So, just put these here because of this term Hades that's used here. So here, the word Hades is referring to the place where the souls of the non-believers have been ever since they died, awaiting this time when they're going to be resurrected and then judged. Okay, well back to the verse then and turn the page to 88. Well, let me finish verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So this is eternal judgment that's being talked about. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, what a great promise the believer has to be having their name in the book of life. And we're turning to page 88. If you haven't done that yet, we have C, the sentence of those who are judged, verses 14 and 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, believers' names are written in the book of life. Interestingly enough, the Bible says from the creation of the world that God knew us before we were ever born. And our name has been in that book of life since before the creation of the world. We have that in chapter 13, verse 8 of Revelation, and chapter 17, verse 8. We also have a promise that if our name is in the book of life, it cannot be erased. And that would be in chapter 3, verse 5. So in other words, we have eternal salvation. We cannot be born into God's family and then be unborn. And our name will not be erased. And the Bible tells us in Luke 10:20, it urges us to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. And that is something to rejoice about. And of course, as believers, we can't help but ask, well, why me? Why would me? I don't deserve to have my name in the book of life. But the only explanation given in the Bible is that we would praise and glorify God because of His grace. Turn over to Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. But back here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, what a blessing for us whose names are in the book of life. But this verse is saying, but for those whose name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. And there is only one way to avoid that, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to a new chapter next to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and that is C, the eternal state. And that's chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. Now, the millennium where Christ reigns as king and the king of Israel is 4,000 years. And yet, there were promises in the Davidic covenant. Remember, God made a covenant with David that he would have a descendant who would sit on his throne. And the promise was not just for 1,000 years, but forever. So the 1,000 years, the completion of the 1,000 years, doesn't end the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ will go on in its eternal phase. And that will last forever and ever and ever. And that's what we get into in chapter 21. So first of all, in the eternal state, we have the descent of the New Jerusalem. And that's in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Now, we often wonder, what will heaven be like? This is the best section of the Bible to get a glimpse of what heaven will be like in chapter 21 and chapter 22. And it's going to be the most beautiful place. Most beautiful places down here are going to pale in comparison with heaven. And this is the place that Jesus has gone to prepare. Remember John 14? Jesus told the disciples the night before he died that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so when he ascended to heaven, he went to prepare this place. Every time a Christian dies, their soul goes to him in that place. When we're caught up in the rapture, he will take us to that place. But in Revelation chapter 21, we have the interesting discovery that after the kingdom, that place is going to come down and hover over the new earth. And that's what we have here. So when we talk about this as being heaven, it's not that we have to wait till after the millennium to experience this. We will go there when we die, or if we're alive in the rapture. Well, let's see how he shows this. Oh, by the way, this is where our citizenship is. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And, we're all proud of our American citizenship. And it's very important to us. But what is even more important is that we have heavenly citizenship. And we should live in light of the fact that we're a citizen of heaven, this place. Well, verse 1, chapter 21. Then, and what he's about to write is in contrast to hell. So the then is kind of a transition word. Well, I've shown you this terrible place of hell, but oh, look at this. What a contrast. God has a remedy. We don't have to be in hell. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now it's new, not in a time sense, but in a quality sense. Now, it's true, it is new in a time sense. But that's not why he's calling it new. He's not calling it new because it is newly created. He's calling it new because it's a whole different type of thing. It's not a reworking. It's not a revision. It's a whole new thing in quality. It's going to be brand new. It's going to be fresh. Going to be something never seen before. Now, the phrase new heaven and new earth comes from the Old Testament, as was so much in Revelation. These phrases and thoughts and so on are lifted from the Older Testament. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17. And Isaiah 66, 22. Isaiah 66, 22. Those two verses in Isaiah prophesy about a future new heaven and new earth. So the Jews already had that concept in their thinking when the Lord inspired John to write this in the book of Revelation. So, behold, there's this new heaven and the new earth. Well, what happened to the old ones? Well, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. 2 Peter 3:1 is the passage in the New Testament that describes that. I think we looked at that last week, but let me just read it again, just to refresh our memory on the detail in that. 2 Peter, and chapter 3, verse 1. That is not right. It's 2 Peter 3:7-8. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And do not overlook this fact, and so on. And then verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then verse 10 continues, they will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So you have the roar, and you have the burned up, and you have the dissolved. And what you have there is the unloosing of the atom, because it talks there about being dissolved, and that's the Greek word for being unloosed. And today we can picture exactly that kind of thing, as John didn't know all about the atom and so on. But that's going to happen. Well, back in Revelation chapter 21, so the old has passed away. Then he continues, and the sea was no more. Now, today, 70% of the earth is sea. We're used to that. That's the world that we have known. That's not going to be how the new earth is going to be. It's going to have 70% more area of land than our current earth. There's going to be a huge population explosion during the kingdom. And then for this new heaven and this new earth to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth, you've got believers of all ages will come here. Our home will be in the New Jerusalem, but we'll come here, I'm sure, to visit. And you have plenty and plenty of room. But also, to the Jewish people, the sea wasn't a pleasant thing. To a lot of us in our culture, we've got great memories of the sea and vacations and so on. You have fun at the beach and so on. But in Bible days in Israel, they didn't have much fun at the beach. First of all, that little stretch of the Mediterranean in those days did not have the greatest beaches. And the sea was a place of terror. They didn't do much recreation on the sea. It was a place, to them, it was a place of shipwrecks and all kinds of turmoil. You got the story of Jonah, the big storm coming up on the sea and so on. The Jews just didn't have great association with the sea. And their enemies invaded the land from the sea and so on. So, in John's day, this would be kind of a comforting thing to think, oh my, good, I don't have any more sea. Plus, when John wrote this, he's on an island surrounded by ocean. Can't get back home because he's surrounded by the sea. So, when John wrote this, there were a lot of people that probably said, well, this is going to be a good thing. And so the sea was no more. But verse 2, and I saw the holy city. Now that is a reference to Jerusalem. Now, this city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that we're going to see is coming down, it really will be a holy city. Today, earthly Jerusalem is sometimes called the holy city. But it's far from holy. First of all, it is full of false religion, which is an abomination to God. It's not holy. And there's crime. You know, our daughter-in-law and two of our grandkids left yesterday for Israel. Our daughter-in-law's father is leading the tour. And so here you're going to have these two kids there, and our daughter-in-law was asking our advice on, you know, how do you protect your money and carry your money and this and that. And, you know, and I had to tell her, you know, the place of most danger for that kind of thing on your trip is going to be in the old city of Jerusalem. Only one time on the tours that we've led have we ever had someone be a victim of pickpocketing, and it was in the old city of Jerusalem. And you're warned about that all the time. And here we think of this holy city, the walled city of Jerusalem, but very unholy today. But the new Jerusalem, now that's a different story. So I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. That is, out of the third heaven. Remember, the heaven is described as three aspects. There's the first heaven is where the birds fly and so on, the atmosphere that we breathe. Second heaven is outer space, where the planets are and sun, moon, stars, and so on. But the third heaven is the very dwelling place of God. And this holy city comes down out of the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. And this is the place, this city that's currently in heaven is that place Jesus went to prepare. And it's a place that he has prepared for his bride. And that means it's something special. And of course the bride is his church. And believers today, when we die, we go to be with him in this very special place. Well, it's going to come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A bride is kind of considered the epitome of beauty. You know, no one has seen an ugly bride. You know, every bride is beautiful, and it's just kind of the epitome of beauty. And in God's mind, this new heavenly Jerusalem to him, it's the bride city. And some cities are known for things. Hollywood is known for entertainment. Washington's known for government. Las Vegas is known for sin. Branson is known for wholesome entertainment and so on. But this city is known for beauty, the beauty of a bride prepared for her husband. And what a fabulous way of describing it. Well, turning the page, we then have number two, its leadership, and that's in verses 3-6. So in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as with them as their God." Now, when it describes that this is the dwelling place of God, that God is with man and so on, it's going to be in a way that it's never been before. He dwelled among his people in a limited way during the time of the tabernacle and then the temple. Remember, the Shekinah was there at the Holy of Holies, and God dwelt at the Holy of Holies, but that was limited in a sense. This is going to be so much deeper, so much greater. Now, God does not dwell in a temple made with hands today, but he dwells in the bodies of his people, of believers. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And he dwells in his church. That's Ephesians 2:21-22. But even though he dwells in us as a believer, we haven't begun to understand the depths of fellowship with God and fellowship with him. But one day we will, when we are with him in this new heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to enjoy his presence forever. And so it says he will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What we experience today is just a glimpse of what that's going to be throughout all of eternity. Then there's a very famous promise in verse 4. Everyone's heard this many times. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, that is saying that all the effects of the curse will be removed. Because it's the effects of the curse of sin that cause tears. Someone dies. That's an effect of the curse of sin. And we have tears. We have pain. And so we have tears. You're in Oklahoma, and your house gets wiped away by a hurricane, a tornado, and you have tears. We have regret because of sin we've done, and we have tears. None of those things, all the effects of the curse of sin are going to be gone. And so therefore, it can be said he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Because it's going to be a whole different situation. And death shall be no more. Both physical death will be no more. No longer are we born and then at some point die. There is no more physical death. We're going to be eternally living. There's also no more spiritual death. No more judgment, no more non-believers being cast into judgment, and so on. So death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning. The things that we mourn about will be no more. We mourn about death. We mourn about sin. We mourn about all kinds of these things, but it's going to be no more. Nor crying, vocal sorrow. It's not only the mourning that's deep in the heart, but outward with the vocal crying. Nor pain anymore. Isn't that going to be great? No more cancer, no more anything that would give pain. For the former things have passed away. All these evil things, these negative things, things that come from sin have been passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne. Now, the one seated on the throne, the last time we saw that expression was chapter 20, verse 11, about the great white throne. And that was Jesus who was on that throne. And so, it appears that we have the same here. This is continuing that thought. It is Jesus who is on the throne. Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these things are trustworthy and true. In the eternal state, we're no longer going to have untruth. No longer going to have Satan going around and saying things that aren't true. God cannot lie. And everything that he says and everything that is said during the eternal state is going to be absolutely true. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. Remember when Jesus on the cross said it is finished? And that was referring to our salvation, our redemption. The price is paid for our salvation. There's no more lambs to be sacrificed. Nothing more to be done for salvation. It is finished. Well, here it's even broader than that. It's not just our salvation, but everything in God's plan has been accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and John's writing in Greek. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus used this title of himself at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 18. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he then completes that thought, I am the Alpha and Omega, by then saying, I am the Almighty God. And this is a reminder of that, of who Jesus is. So, but after saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, so Alpha, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, he says, I am the beginning. Not merely the first point of time, but he's the source and origin of time. So I am the beginning and I am the end. He's the consummation of everything. Everything, beginning and end, and everything in between is wrapped up with him. And he is the one through whom everything reaches its climax. Then he gives this great promise. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, thirsty here, since this is from the lips of Jesus, I don't think is referring to physical thirst. You remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus used that expression, thirst, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, as well as the person who is poor in spirit, which means they see their spiritual poverty, and he goes through the, all of those things are true of the believer. And their hungering for salvation, their thirsting for salvation is going to be fulfilled, met in Christ. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, the statement is made, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. All the way back in Isaiah, there was that idea of thirst and coming to God with that thirst. It's spiritual thirst. Spiritual thirst because we're made thirsty because we're a sinner. And we long for that forgiveness and for our relationship with God. And so here is that promise that the believers are going to have water from the spring of life. And that is talking about something spiritual. Spring of life is not a physical spring. But it's the eternal life, the spiritual life that we have with him throughout all of eternity. And we're going to have it without payment. We are used to water projects that cost billions of dollars. You know, we live in California that is a very thirsty place. We don't get enough water from rainfall to take care of all of our water needs. And so we have to import water. And so California has spent billions and billions of dollars for the aqueduct that brings water from the north and from the Colorado River and so on. And it costs money. But the spiritual water doesn't cost us a thing. Now, it had a huge price, and that it took the death of Jesus Christ. And he could do it, and he did do it. So throughout all of eternity, we're going to be there because of what he has done. And he has quenched our spiritual thirst, given us a spiritual life. Well, that takes us to the next page, which is page 90. And here we have its citizens. Now in verse 7, he talks about who will be there, and in verse 8, who will not be there. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Remember the word conqueror? We had it back in chapter 2 and 3. Some translations, overcomer. Some translations, conqueror. Chapter 2 and 3, every one of those seven letters to the seven churches ended with a promise to the one that overcomes or conquers. I will do such and such. Well, he brings that up again. And we've already been well acquainted in chapters 2 and 3 that it is a term that describes every Christian. And so to the Christian, to the believer, they will have this heritage, and I will be his God. We're going to be totally devoted to him. You know, right now, down here, unfortunately, we have divided attention. We have attention on our jobs, we have attention on our family, and we should. But in eternity, it's going to be totally on him. I will be his God, and he will be my son. 1 John 3:1 talks about how great love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. And probably throughout all of eternity, we'll be thinking of that verse. What love that he has that I would be a son, a child of God. That's absolutely incredible. But verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here he tells about who will not be there. But also, by the way, this shows us that heaven's going to be a safe place. Can you imagine what Orange County would be like if there were no cowards, no faithless, no detestable, no murderers, no sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, no liars? What a different place it will be. Well, they're not going to be in the new heaven. First of all, cowardly. People are, in the Bible sense of the word cowardly, that primarily has to do with they are afraid of what man is going to do. And it will even affect that they won't please God because they're afraid of what man will do, afraid to identify with Jesus because of people ridiculing them. And remember when Jesus told the story, the parable of the different types of soil? And the rocky soil, there were some people who heard the word and believed and said they believed and so on. But then opposition came up and ridicule came up. Oh, you're a Christian and so on. And they evaporated. They didn't believe anymore. Well, they were not true believers. That's part of the purpose of that parable, is to show who the true believers are. People that hear the word, believe the word, and then produce fruit. But that's the problem with the cowardly. And Jesus defined people whose faith is genuine as those who continue in his word. John 8:31. But then there's also the faithless. And the faithless, they're unwilling to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the midst of persecution and so on. Then he says, nor the detestable. Detestable means to cause disgust. Something that's detestable to God is something that's polluted by sin. And the Old Testament most often uses this kind of expression with two sins, adultery and idolatry. And then as for murderers, and he's not just talking about the physical act of murder, but murder in the heart, which Jesus identified as being hatred, and the sexually immoral, and again Jesus identified it in the heart as having lust, sorcerers, that's something that God had always warned people against, don't play around with sorcery, with witchcraft, with astrology, that kind of thing, and idolaters, put anything ahead of God would be an idolater. And then all liars, and that would be every kind of lie, not just the big ones, but what people consider the little ones, because that is the opposite of God's character, who does not lie. And, of course, we learn to lie from John 8:44, talks about Satan, our father Satan, or their father Satan, who is the liar. And it's so different throughout all of eternity than it is now. But to close, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 to 11. Because 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 addresses these types of things right now. And of course, there are a lot of people that this is their lifestyle right now. But what can happen with that right now? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's an even more extensive list than what we have in Revelation. But in verse 11, and such were some of you. Key word there was were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So even right now, those sins can be wiped out from our lives through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a great promise for us. And then, when we go into the eternal state, it's not going to be there. Certainly not going to be in our life, and it's not going to be anywhere around. Well, next week we will pick up in chapter 21, verse 9, and the description of heaven, the description of this new Jerusalem. Fabulous passage that has all kinds of things in it that people have heard bits and snatches of all their lives. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the promise of heaven, and you've told us our citizenship is there, and we pray that we would live that way, that our allegiance is to you, and we look forward to all you have for us in the future. But Father, we pray that we would be faithful now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, magicians. See, it's the same idea, sorcery, anything. Oh, magician, by the way, is not referring to